Nice to see you, smaller crowd on a holiday weekend. How about that? You guys can turn around and see who's here if you want. I know you'll want to. So, well, I hope you all had a great 4th of July. I love that day, and I still love the night, even though it's hard to sleep, I guess, right? So, did anybody stay up super late last night and do the eclipse deal? So, those of you online, welcome, but the cameraman did, so... Yeah, I don't do that. I was long in bed, but not Nate. So anyway, just want to welcome each of you and begin this time in prayer. So God, we thank you. We thank you for being a mighty God, such a loving, kind God. We thank you that we have things to celebrate, God, and what just seems like such a heaviness over us as a nation, God, that even yesterday we could say thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this great country. Thank you so much, God, that even through flaws, we can just be filled with gratitude and thank you and exalt you. And this morning, God, that's what we do. We sing to make song to you, to worship you, to acknowledge that you are Lord in the heavens above and on the earth below. There is no other. God, we thank you so much for being present with us today. Amen. All right, let's continue.
Oh,
All right, let's pray together. So Jesus, that it's a great song, Lord, where we can declare you as King and Lord. And God, I think when times are just so unique and so difficult, it just helps us to humble ourselves and recognize you as a Lord, sovereign, who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And God, there's something very peaceful about that this world is not ours. This is your world. And we get this era, this time right now. And Lord, I just thank you for being so available to us and so present with us, God, that as we worship, you draw near and near, and we thank you for that. God, we thank you for, again, I know we prayed this just earlier, but Lord, just that we can be thankful for so much right now as a nation, as a people. God, you're so glorious, and you have just carved out a significant niche in history, God, for the United States of America to be a country and to be an incredible country at that. And we thank you so much for the men, the women who fought and are still fighting to protect our freedoms that we have. Jesus, it's so incredible that the Bible is about freedom, being set free from our former selves, free from sin, and free from Satan's rule over us. And you're a God of freedom, and you desire that people across this world would have freedoms. Far more than wealth is the greatest commodity is freedom, and we thank you that we do have that here. God, we just thank you for the ability today to worship, to be church, and Lord, as we fan out over this next week and go about our days, Lord, may we just hold you near, study your word, draw near to you, sit before you, listen to your voice, God, and grow in faith. God, let us be people who bring change and influence to our areas, to our community, and our local, certainly the local community. God, we thank you. And I just pray that as we get into your word today, that your Holy Spirit would come and, God, just open up our hearts to your word. God, release revelation for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all, you can have a seat. So we're gonna take a snippet out of Jeremiah again. I think it's the third week in a row we've been in Jeremiah. I just love Jeremiah, so you got to deal with that, okay? And if you're hanging in there, okay, the 2020 challenge is we're reading through the Bible in a year, and it gets hard in the Old Testament prophets. I know it does. And it's one thing to read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, like where there's all kinds of action and it's stories. And this is very different than that. And I just want to encourage you, like, go strong. Today, if you're on schedule, we start Ezekiel. So if you've been out of it for a while, this would be a great chance to pick it up. This is the last major prophet, and then we'll hit a few minor ones. And next month, August, we do the New Testament. So we start that, and that'll feel like a breeze, won't it? So we're going to be in Jeremiah 33 today, chapter 33 today. There's a verse in, so my family, we were at the church before this for about 11 years, and one of the prayer rooms in that church had a verse on the wall, and it was Jeremiah 33:3, and it says, this is like what the Lord says, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known, which for a prayer room, and I spent the hours equivalent of weeks, I'm not making that up, in that prayer room, pacing back and forth, and every single time I'd go in, I'd read the verse on the wall, call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. And I find so much, I still, it's one of my favorite verses because I have experience praying that verse and seeing that verse just over and over and over again. And I want to encourage you, as you, if you're like, look, Ezekiel, I've read it before, and it kind of went over my head, and it's crazy. Ezekiel has some crazy spots in it. It really does, which is fascinating. Start with this verse, Jeremiah 33:3. And what it is, it's a promise of revelation. Maybe you've read Ezekiel five times, but there's more for you. I really believe that the Lord, he doesn't hide things from us, but he hides things for us to discover with him. And I just want to encourage you in that. So what I'm going to do today is we're gonna look a little bit later on in Jeremiah 33. And it's a prophecy. It's one of those, one of so many Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. So it's about Jesus. And it's my belief is that we can oftentimes just get a little confused sometimes when we're reading an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus and we're trying to figure out, well, is that relevant, like when the prophet wrote, like what time in Jesus, like how does it work? And so my goal today is to just give us a tool for every time in the Old Testament we come across a prophecy about Jesus, this is how we'd look at it. And it's really simple. And it's here's what we're going to do. Talk golf for a moment, okay? I don't know how many of you golf, but putting is really difficult. It looks really easy if you watch the, I don't even know what it was called, I was watching yesterday, the Rocket something mortgage. I should probably know they're the sponsor, but whatever, the Detroit thing yesterday. They make putting look so easy. And, you know, there's a reason, like there's a line that's like, you drive for show, you putt for dough, because putting's where it's at. And I'm a terrible putter, but I've the hardest part of putting for me is reading the green. It's like, because they're hilly, they're just not, I don't make them flat like they should, right? And so it was explained to me like this. One of the best ways is to simplify, look at it from two perspectives. And the first is, like if I'm obviously standing here and say my hole is right straight in front of me, just, you know, if I looked at the whole thing, it looks like a mess of hills going every which way. But if I can just isolate and look at it, is it uphill for me or is it downhill for me? Just on a line straight like this. And if I determine, okay, it's mostly uphill, that's good. I need to hit it a little bit harder. And then after I've settled that, look on it as a plane like this, right? Where it's just left to right. Does it slope this way or does it slope this way? And when you break it down into those two simple rules, like, okay, I need to go uphill and it's going to slope a little this way, that gives me a decent idea of a good first shot. And I don't make my first putt usually, so, you know, then I have to do it again with the second putt and sometimes the third putt. But the point of that is, like, it just simplifies if you can look at it from two perspectives. And there are sadistic course designers who make rolling greens. I mean, they're just nasty. And sometimes you have to actually do multiple grids. Like, you have to do it two or three times between where you are and where the hole is. But again, is it uphill, downhill, left or right? And the reason I bring that up is when we look at a prophecy in the Old Testament that's about Jesus, if you just survey the whole thing, it can be confusing. And it's like, all right, what's going on here? And your mind can shoot to just a variety of things. So two ways to look at it to simplify it. And yes, anytime there's prophecy, you think of the immediate. Like a prophet writes a prophecy because he sees something typically, and he God gives him something, right? And so he writes it, and it's something that's going to happen. But when it's we call it a messianic prophecy, it's a prophecy about the Messiah, so messianic prophecy, we're going to somewhat skip that stage just for the simplicity and say there are two grids by which to look at each of these prophecies. And the first one is Jesus' earthly ministry. So every time you come across in the Old Testament a prophecy about Jesus, look at it first and just nothing else, okay? Just look at it in regards to Jesus' time on earth. He had the 3 years of ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And you just study it from that perspective and say, okay, is this fulfilled here? And most of the time, there's great fulfillment going on during that time. There'll be sometimes you go, I don't know that this has anything to do with that. And that's okay. The very first, that's like a flat green, okay? That there are times that'll happen, but it's always good to look at it straight from Jesus' earthly time period. And once you've settled what that means, then you go to the second one, which is Jesus' return to earth. And you look at it simply through that paradigm only that aspect, and you'll see, okay, this is making more sense now, because there's one fulfillment with Jesus with the first, and now there's multiple fulfillments going on with the second. And if we do that every time we come across a prophecy in the Old Testament, right, that's written about Jesus, it just clears things up for us. And it's one of the most basic, simple tools that I know to understand a Jesus prophecy in the Old Testament. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Jeremiah 33, and I think there's five verses today, which isn't very much, and we're going to just look at this, and I'm going to take it about a verse at a time, but it's one of these prophecies. There's actually a couple of these that they're not word for word, but they're close. It's probably half the words. In fact, Jeremiah 23 is one of them, where it's like, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. And it's one of these great messianic prophecies where Jeremiah is writing about the time of the fall of Judah. I mean, it was a done deal. Even though it hadn't happened yet, like God had sealed the fate of Judah. Jerusalem would get sacked. There's nothing, there's no turning back. It's over. And Jeremiah knows it, but he's writing these faithful promises of the Lord, which is pretty awesome. So if we look at this, the first verse we're going to look at is 33, but it's verse 14. And Jeremiah, from the Lord, says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel, which is long gone, like Assyria took them over 100 years before Jeremiah's writing this, and the house of Judah. So here's what's going on in this. And for this verse, there's a point to be made at this, that the Lord always fulfills his promises. He always fulfills his promises. But this is difficult for us, I know, because think about this. There's a promise made to David. David reigned that he would have a descendant on the throne forever. David reigned, he took reign in the year 1000 BC, okay? Jeremiah is writing this chapter around 590, so 400 years later. And this isn't going to really get fulfilled, like ultimately fulfilled, until King Jesus, a descendant of David, takes the throne 600 years after that. And so it's actually over a thousand year span. Jeremiah is somewhat in the midpoint of that. And he's pointing back to a promise that all of Israel knows. Every Jew knew this promise, that there would be a descendant of David on the throne forever. But 400 years into that promise, here stands Jeremiah, and he's like, behold, the days are coming. The Lord recalls the promise. He fulfills the promise. And it's something that's still going to take another 600 years to actually happen. And you look at that and go, well, I guess that counts as fulfilling a promise, but that's a long time. Like, what about the promises to me? I don't have 1,000 years here. Well, true, but here's the thing. God's promises, every personal promise he makes is temporal. Absolutely. Now, we oftentimes make everything tangible when oftentimes God's speaking in the Spirit. So, you know, we look for something that we can see here and now, and God's doing things that we don't always see because we're not looking for that. And sometimes it's honestly just hidden from us at this point. That absolutely happens. But God makes lots of promises that happen in the temporal, but his very best promises for us are the eternal ones. Absolutely. The eternal promises, the promises that last way. This promise to David was much bigger than David. It was, and in fact, in David's lifetime, his son was going to take over, and no big deal. Okay, it's fine. Solomon took over, and when David died, but this was a 1,000-year promise, right? To see it fulfilled, and now we live on this like 2,000 years after that. Yet we see this is an eternal promise. This one's good. This one was worth the wait, and it's the waiting that gets so hard because we see delays. Can you imagine the people of Jeremiah's age? Like they had given up on God. If you've read through Jeremiah, like he's just a lone ranger. There's like two other people saved. I mean, it's just miserable season, and everybody had given up on God. They were sacrificing their kids to another god. I mean, they were just like so debased, so far from the Lord. And here's Jeremiah saying, hey, 400 years ago, our God made a promise. That promise is coming. Behold, days are coming. He saw that this promise, the delay was going to be well worth it. If you've ever sat at a baseball game that gets delayed, it's awful, isn't it? It's terrible because you don't even know. There's no timeline on it. Like you're waiting for rain. And you're like, well, I think it's lightening up. No. And you sit there and you finally you ask the question, is it worth it? Should I just go home? You're like, well, I bought my ticket. I hate to just lose that. And so you think about the cost. You think about your investment in it. And this is what we do with promises that we don't see being fulfilled yet, is we think about what's my stake? What have I put into this? Can I just walk away from this? And I'll just count as a loss and just move forward in life. When it comes to the promises the Lord makes, we never want to do that. Like he always, yes, there are delays, but he always fulfills his promises. I just want to encourage us in that. So we're gonna go to verse 15, and now as the promises kind of come out and the prophecies, we're going to look at it from that grid that we talked about. So verse 15, Jeremiah says, in those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. That verse is one of the classic prophecies about Jesus being called a righteous branch. He's the branch that comes from Jesse, in this case, David. Jesse's David's dad. And it's this idea that, yes, David's descendant, there was a promise made 400 years before Jeremiah's writing this. There's still delay, but he still knows that God fulfills every promise, and he's waiting for it to happen. And it's interesting because when he says this, he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. That sounds like a temporal king, doesn't it? Someone who's going to be a good, godly king, just like King David. That's kind of what it sounds like. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at it from Jesus' ministry and then Jesus' return. And so this verse where it says Jesus executes justice and righteousness, that word execute is a pretty strong action verb. It means he's not just presiding over good things like justice and righteousness, he's executing it, meaning he's making it all happen. This is the prophecy for the Messiah, 590 BC. And so, look at Jesus. Did he do that? Did he execute justice and righteousness? And when you look at that, in his earthly ministry, Jesus came and What did he do? He loved radically, like over the top, excessive love. And he would approach people that nobody else would approach, the downtrodden. When, you know, people come to beg for money and they're down by the pool, Jesus doesn't give them a coin, he just gives them healing. Right, he just literally changes their world, not something just with change. He gives them something so much greater. Jesus spent time with women culturally, not religiously, but just culturally. Women were not seen anywhere near equal with men and at that time. And what did Jesus do? He showed something totally different. He invested in the women. The women played critical roles in his ministry. In fact, they're the witnesses, which goes against every good, you know, nobody could make this up is what it's saying, right? They were the witnesses to his resurrection. Because that wouldn't be believable to others, but Jesus prioritized women, right? He prioritized the downtrodden. Why? He was executing justice. He was executing righteousness. When Jesus went to the cross, on the still in the earthly ministry, how does he execute justice and righteousness better than any other way? He dies on the cross so that we could be justified, just like justice could reign. See, when he died on the cross, this is the greatest part, is he made us righteous because he took the sin, my sin, your sin, and he literally died in our place. And so that sin, like, went to him. It just didn't disappear. Didn't sweep it under a rug. He actually paid for it. He took it himself. He took my sin, your sin. And if I don't have sin, I have righteousness. It's that simple. And if I'm righteous, I'm judged, made justified by God. And so I'm judged to be righteous. This is incredible. So the greatest way Jesus in his earthly ministry executed justice and righteousness was he died on the cross. Not only did he invest in the people and serve justly and righteously, he died for us so that we could forever be in this standing of righteousness and justified with the Father, which is pretty great. So this prophecy very much, that verse very much lines up with Jesus' earthly ministry. But what about the other one, right? The return of Christ. Does this verse do anything for that? And it's like, yeah, when Jesus executes justice and righteousness, it's so interesting. In the Gospels, we oftentimes walk away with an accurate but limited picture of Jesus. And it's this picture that he's this peacekeeper who is a pacifist, who would never hurt anything, anyone, because he just loves. And Jesus is such love. But you also, that there's more to him in the Gospels. But when you look at the book of Revelation, you look at some of the end time words, you realize, oh, that same Jesus hasn't gone soft on sin. He hasn't gone soft on anything. It's his love that compels him. But you realize, yes, he executes justice and righteousness. Upon his return, Jesus makes war with all aspects of darkness. Like every aspect of darkness. Because he has an enemy. God's enemy is no human here on earth. God's enemy is Satan himself. And so Satan brings darkness. He's now called the prince of this world. There was an exchange in Genesis 3 where Adam was the prince of the world, but when he surrendered to Satan, Satan became the prince of this world. And so darkness now, when Jesus returns, he comes riding on the horse, right? His tongue is like a sword. And when you read the descriptors upon his return, you realize he's actually come to make war with all aspects of darkness. And that includes spirits, the demons. That includes humanity that has pledged themselves to be under Satan's yoke, like to be with Satan. So if they haven't received righteousness that Jesus won for us during his earthly ministry, if we haven't received that, then we're living in darkness. And this is what Jesus comes to make war with. So he comes and he executes justice and righteousness upon his return. And it's There is no sugarcoating. Scripturally, just when we read this year, and you don't have to wait for December to read Revelation, it's mind-blowing how descriptive it is. And even if some of it's metaphorical, which I read some of it as metaphorical, it doesn't change the reality of what's happening. It's Jesus is there making war against all aspects of darkness. Why? Because he's against that. He's for righteousness. And it also, and in fact, the creed of the church, whether it's the apostles or the Nicene Creed or even the, if you really, what's the long one, the Athanasian Creed? Does anyone know what that is? One, two of you. it like takes 5 minutes to read together. We don't do it. But what is it? Jesus will come and judge the living and the dead. How's he going to execute justice and righteousness? After he makes war on darkness, he judges. Yes, Jesus is judgmental because he will judge, but it's based on a perfect standard that's been made clear for all of our lives, right? So then we get to verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, when you look at this verse and you think of it through, okay, what's the first grid? It's Jesus' ministry on earth. And I look at that and I go, okay, how secure was Judah? Or how secure was Jerusalem? It wasn't at all. Right? I mean, it was like one spark would just blow up the whole thing. Like, there was so much tension with the Romans and the Jewish leadership. They were just on pins and needles. It's amazing it took to 70. It took another 40 years almost before Jerusalem just got sacked by the Romans. It was just so intense the whole time through. And so you look at that and go, well, is there anything we can pull from it? Well, it's, you know what? What if it's not just the tangible? Because we always make things about what we can see. Would there be a spiritual steadiness or a spiritual security? I'm like, well, yeah. Jesus actually, during his earthly ministry, died to save them, to make secure a place of salvation for all Jews. He absolutely did that. Was it received? No. No, it really wasn't. But there's more to come. And so if we're like, well, there's not a lot on that first grid with that prophecy or with that word, what about the second one? What about the eternal? And that's okay to say, I didn't really see much with the first one. But look at it from the second grid and the return of Christ. And all of a sudden, this starts to make a whole lot more sense. And you realize, oh, this prophecy, and it's amazing, written around 600 BC, is for something that's still in our future. Isn't that amazing? And when you look at it, you go, okay, so that makes sense. When he says, Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell securely, you got to recognize that what... Yeah, it literally means Judah, it literally means Jerusalem, but Jerusalem means something else, especially in the end times. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where his people dwell. There's going to be a new Jerusalem descending right out of heaven. And so when we think end times and we're talking about Jerusalem, we're seeing something about this is the eternal residence of God's, this represents God's people. And we need to recognize that. That's just part of what end times is and Jerusalem. And so we recognize that. And then do you see the end of this verse where he said, and this is the name, and he's talking about Jerusalem, this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. He's saying Jerusalem will, he gives a descriptive name. The Lord is our righteousness. Well, here's what's really awesome. So in Jeremiah 23, 10 chapters before, there's a passage real similar to this one. Behold, the days are coming. It's a messianic prophecy. And as Jeremiah is describing the Messiah, he says, And a name of the Messiah will be, the Lord is our righteousness. Which there's two significant things. One is Jeremiah served a lot during King Zedekiah's reign. Zedekiah was 100% pagan during his reign, just completely off the charts. And all of his hired prophets told him exactly what he wanted to hear to just keep him on that path. Well, the name Zedekiah means the Lord is my righteousness. Yahweh, his name is Yahweh is my righteousness. It had nothing to do with God. And so Jeremiah says, well, the Messiah's name will be the Lord is our righteousness. You can have your righteousness for whatever you want. And so it was a play on words. But Jeremiah gave the Messiah that name. And now 10 chapters later, he's giving Jerusalem that name. The Lord is our righteousness. And what does that say? It says that they've become synonymous. That the Messiah and Jerusalem, and what we're talking about with Jerusalem is God's people. So the Messiah and God's people become one, become synonymous. When you think of one, you think of the other. You wouldn't have one without the other. When I think of New Orleans, I immediately think Drew Brees. Every time. He's the quarterback of the Saints. He is just great, upstanding man. I think New Orleans. When I think of the American Revolution, I think George Washington. If I see George Washington, I think American Revolution. Why? It's because they're just synonymous. If I'm reading something and Martin Luther King's name comes up and I think civil rights, he did it the right way. Yes. And when I see civil rights, I think MLK. Like, why do we do this? It's like because they're inseparable. Like they're two different entities, but they're so tied together. And Jeremiah is prophesying that when the end times comes, that the Messiah and all of his people are going to be just one without the other. We're going to be like Christ. Well, we will. We won't have sin. That's going to be pretty sweet, right? But we'll be just like this. That's the whole paradigm, the end times paradigm of a wedding. It's constantly that the church is the bride of Christ. Like it's the most accurate portrayal of two becoming one, like just joining together eternally. And that's what Jeremiah is describing here when he says the Lord is our righteousness. So then we get to the last, I'll do these last two verses, but this is pretty brief here. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, to make sacrifices forever. So Jeremiah ends this portion right here, prophecy on the Messiah, and he says, look, David will never lack a king. Levi will never lack a priest. It'll be eternal. Remember, this is just right. Where is this taking place? It's like 590, 1000 BC. If you go back to Levi, you'd have to go another 500 years before that. And he's talking about something that's going to take place 600 years later, but then really eternally. And what God did is he gave Jeremiah this high view, right? The 30,000 foot high view of time. We're bound by time. God isn't. And sometimes God will give us a perspective that transcends time as peaceful. Because that's just one of those times where you recognize my troubles are so fleeting. God is eternal. He's got this. But when we do that, we recognize Christ is our eternal King and Priest. In fact, there's a traditional Lutheran paradigm that Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. Prophet doesn't show up as much in this passage, but he's the eternal king and priest, meaning he reigns forever, eternally. He's the priest, meaning he's the one who makes us righteous. It's his sacrifice. His one-time sacrifice makes us righteous for eternity. He's the prophet as well. I mean, it's his word. He's the logos, right? He's the word of God. Pretty incredible. And so my hope today wasn't to, I'm sensitive to know that reading scripture, especially if you're on a tempo plan, and this is a tempo plan, right, where you're trying to read through the entire Bible in a year, it can be hard, it can be overwhelming. If you get behind, you really feel weight, and you feel like you're letting other people down, and so you fake it at small group. Does anyone do that? it's like, why? It's because we feel this pressure. And I don't want it to be about guilt. I don't want it to be about pressure. But I do want it to be about relationship. I want it to be about healthiness. I know well enough that a sermon doesn't do much for people. This is like a drop in the bucket of encouragement. What I do know is that daily time with the Lord will change a life forever. I mean, it will do wonders. And that's why if anything can happen this year, if anything can happen in a quarantine year, like what a dream year for this to be reading through the Bible in a year. We have time. We really do. I want to encourage you. And if this like little tool just simplified Jesus' ministry, his return, can help, that's awesome. So let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you so much for your favor. We're thankful to you. We're thankful for your kingdom. Kingdom comes, your kingdom reigns. Jesus, more than anyone that's ever lived, Jesus, you're so focused on the future because you've made promises that are guaranteed. Lord, it is just so easy for us to be living in the moment and panic when we don't see things coming true and we wonder what's next, what's coming around the next curve, and we panic and we get worried. It's so natural for us to do that. But you're a God who transcends time. You mean you created time. And Lord, you reign and you're in charge, you're in control. You haven't made a mistake. And you won't. And we thank you, Lord, for being our great God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're going to stand. We're going to do the Lord's Supper here shortly, but would you stand and we'll sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all.
All right. Those who need bread, wine, would you just like raise your hand real quick and Gerald sees you? Okay. Thank you. While that gets handed out, we're going to go into a time of prayer. And this prayer, our purpose is we have all kinds of things we could hide, but we have no reason to hide anything from the Lord and just be transparent with him. This morning, because he came to save. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for being our God, being so trustworthy, that, Lord, we could bear our soul to you. God, let us do it right now, that, Lord, we recognize there are things in our lives that are just not aligned with you, God, and sometimes it's like things we do or don't do, but just actions that aren't aligned with you. God, we want to repent because we want to be justified. We want to be saved. We don't want our sin to get in the way of being deemed righteous by you, of your execution of righteousness. Lord, other times we say things, type things that are just so not right. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness. Lord, probably the sneakiest of all thoughts. And it's one thing to think a mean thought about somebody else, and we can call that out. But Lord, sometimes even the things we want to believe or the things we want to agree with that we know are outside your will. And we try so hard to justify. And we can find others who can justify those beliefs. But God, so oftentimes we just find ourselves in this tension, struggling, not wanting to believe all that you've spoken. And God, today we just want to confess that and say, Lord, help. Help me. It's a choice to choose. Faith is a choice. It's a belief. It's an action in us. God, we pray today that as we repent and just say, Lord, I'm sorry for the walls I put up between you and me, we recognize what you did on the cross was to forgive us. It was to restore us into this place of righteousness, set us free. And so, Lord, have mercy on us. May the blood of Christ wash over us and forgive us completely. We thank you, Jesus, and pray this in your name who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And when you confess your sins, God is so quick to jump in and remind you he did the saving work on the cross for this very moment to pronounce you forgiven. And so it's with great peace, great joy, I announce to you the forgiveness of your sins in the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. It was on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the loaf, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. So friends, we take and eat the body of Christ. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and after he'd given thanks, he gave it to the disciples and said, take and drink. This cup is the new covenant of my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So we take, drink the blood of Christ. May the gift of the body, the blood of Christ, give you strength and endurance to life everlasting. Amen. All right. Let's sing together our song.
Through it all, my eyes
Hey, thank you for worshiping, coming today, and it's just good to see you. I think it's really healthy to be in worship. I think the health advantage is much greater than the health risk for being here. And again, if there are ever any concern, like I honestly, I think this is as safe and healthy as far more than the grocery store. I'm just thankful you're here. But if you ever like, hey, you know, you might consider this, let me know. So we're serious about health. Couple things as far as getting their offering baskets. There's an offering basket in the back if you brought a physical gift. Otherwise, you can give online. If you go up to the top right of our webpage, there's the giving tab. Also, this is the time, this is the month, month of July, where it is time. We have four graduating, like high school seniors who just graduated. In fact, Martin's here with us today, which is awesome. This was the last high school semester he dreamed of for years, so I feel terrible for our seniors, but what we're going to do is we're gonna make the best of what we got, and we're going to bless our seniors by having intercessors, just people who will line up and say, I'm going to pray. There should be several intercessors per person. Please email Pam to get signed up to do that. You'll get instructions. You'll get connected. That's all easy, but we really want to make sure that we have prayer coverage for our college students. So, also, we have Wednesday night prayer this week, and the mission of the month is the Hoving Home. Definitely one of my favorites. I'm going to miss this summer not getting the testimonies in person, at least. So, but any gift given towards a mission goes to the Hoving Home. So, with that, I want to bless you today. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in you what's pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Have a wonderful week.